Please make your way in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Found out something kind of interesting lately. This just goes under the title of Pastor Brian's Useless and Interesting Facts. And that is spiders. It's interesting that they don't get caught in their own web. And so they found out that the reason why is that spiders actually have a little bit of oil on their feet, and that's what slides them up and down their own web. If they didn't have that, they'd be caught and trapped, and obviously that would be a bad thing for a spider, as spiders go. I'm curious about things like this. I don't know about you, but if that helps you, great. If it doesn't, we'll get to the word here real quick. But the reason I tell you that story is that life, we're going to need something to get us through life. I mean, I'm driving to church, hear this story about 50 people shot in our country. It's not the first, it's not the last. How do we deal with that? What box do you put that in? It's easy just to kind of cave in and say, a bunch of negative stuff, and where's the hope, and where's God in all this? And so life is going to be complicated, and we're going to have to be able to get through these things that could entrap us so easily. And the response without the wisdom of God is, let's regulate everything. Let's get rules and regulations and procedures and more military and more strength to kind of combat these problems. But obviously we can't live life that way. Otherwise you would have to have a book of rules and regulations that were thousands and thousands of pages for everything. What we need is we need the wisdom of God. And if you have wisdom, you're not going to need rules and regulations. And when people reject the wisdom of God, that's when they have to go to these other means to try and control things, which aren't very effective. So just think of raising kids. If they don't have wisdom that you pass on to them, think of all the rules that you'd have to make for them. I was surprised on some of the things that I had to tell my children as they were growing up. One night as I was leaving, I said, "Don't stick any beans up your nose." Another thing I had to tell them, "Don't open the car door while we're driving." I mean, those aren't things that you would think you'd have to tell people, but obviously with kids that you do. So the answer is not more rules and regulations. What we need is the wisdom of God. That's really what Solomon's going to get after here in chapter 8. He started it in chapter 7 talking about wisdom, but now he's going to talk about wisdom for the difficult things that life brings, the challenges that life brings. So that's the title of the message, Wisdom for Life's Challenges. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I've divided this chapter into 8 sections or 8 topics that wisdom helps us with. And the first one we find is in verse 1. Challenge number 1 is life itself. Life itself can be challenging. Look what he says in verse 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. So Solomon says when man has wisdom, it changes you from the inside out first. It impacts you on the inside, and then it's expressed on the outer expression of your face. For example, simply, you ever watch somebody working through something, and they kind of get it, and they get that aha moment. It's like, you could tell that something penetrated, and it's impacted them. Then you see it on the expression of their faith. So wisdom first goes on to the inside, gives you a sense of peace and the understanding that God is in control of everything. It helps you handle life as it's coming to you full speed. It really does produce emotional and mental health and stability. But if you don't have wisdom, it's then expressed on the outward side of your face. You're frustrated, you're angry, you kind of walk around with a scowl, you're stressed out, and that's also expressed outwardly. So think of this psalm, Psalm 34, verse 4 and 5 says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed or disappointed." Their faces were radiant. I don't think that's just a metaphor. It may be poetic, but at the same time, you could see the work of God as people seek him outwardly on their faces. But it's an inward thing that happens. It changes from the inside, works its way out. So your attitude, your face is not hardened by anger, bitterness, or due to the difficulties of life. We need God's wisdom on how to handle a lot of these situations. Because you don't want to have your face stern and frustrated at everyone all the time because of the challenges that bring. Wisdom helps you get through life with the peace of God ruling over your life. So you go through circumstances, and what you think is, I want these circumstances to change, but actually God wants these circumstances to change you. You got to submit to Him and surrender. And one of the areas that I'm really not good at is working on cars. I get really frustrated working on cars. I don't know how to do it. I'll go to YouTube and try and figure it out and things like that, but I just don't enjoy it, for one thing. It's like every time, you know, you're dealing with some little screw, it drops down on the inside, then you have to try and find it and dig it out. Or what happens to me a lot is I'll get the part, and that's like a major plus for me, just to get the right part, and then I need some special tool to get it on. Something that curves this way and curves that way. I go back to the store and I tell them, why didn't you tell me I needed this tool? They said, well, you didn't ask. Well, how am I supposed to know what I need? And I'm just burning up on the inside and angry at people. I got a scowl on my face. Metaphorically, you don't want to walk through life that way. And it is interesting. I hate when God does this. I hate when God makes me live out my own sermons. That's just not really fair at all. I don't mind if you guys have to, but I don't like it when it's pressure on me. But I've been just frustrated with people lately and circumstances because I'm really busy. There's no time in my life for anyone to get in my way, slow me down, or a mistake to happen. And so, that's not a good situation. So I come here and I realize I shouldn't be with a scowl and speaking my mind to people. Wisdom gives me the peace and the countenance and this is a spoonful of medicine for myself. So, first of all, life itself. Wisdom helps you handle the way life is. Not the way you want it to be or expect it to be, the way it comes at you and comes at you so quickly. Second challenge. Challenge number two is authority. Not that any of you ever have any problem with any authority in your life. You handle it properly. Wisdom is going to show you how to respond to authority and give you the motivation and the reasons why. So let's look at that in verses 2 through 4. We'll look at three things about authority. First of all, God and authority. He is the ultimate authority. Verse 2 says, I say keep the king's command for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So let's look at, first of all, God and authority. One of the most difficult areas in life in dealing with is with those who are in authority over us. It's going to take wisdom. And we always have an authority over us. As soon as we're born, we have parents. You go to work, you have a boss. You're in school, you have teachers. You drive on the road, there's laws, there's police. There's always authority. We're always going to be under authority all the time in our life. And so if we're bucking that system, then we are going to be this person with the scowl outwardly all the time because we're not agreeing with authority. We're in defiance to it. And we think that we could do better. And this person shouldn't be this way. And this person should be in that spot. And we're just challenging that authority. And that is not wisdom. You're not going to get along, or you're not going to be happy in life, that's for sure, peaceful in life, if that's the way it's going to be. And you're never going to come to the point where you agree with every decision that people in authority over you make. That's not the goal. Politicians are going to make decisions that you don't like, right? Your boss is going to make some decisions you don't like. Have you agreed with every decision your pastor has ever made? You're on video right now, so be careful. I'll know who to pray for. Of course you haven't. That's not the goal. What the goal is here is to see that God says, I'm the one that's in charge ultimately. Because the Hebrew really says, we are to keep the king's command because of the oath of God. Here, this New King James translates your oath to God. It's more generic. What oath is he talking about? Is he talking about that I made an oath to God that I obey the authorities? Or is there an oath that God made to the authorities that people are going to submit to them? What's going on here? I think ultimately it is understanding that God is in authority and whoever is in authority of your life, God placed them there. Romans 13, the New Testament says that the government, God's placed them in authority, and if you resist that authority, you're resisting God. Jesus would even say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so the main principle that God would want us to understand is that we're going to deal with authority wisely. We're going to have to submit to them. Doesn't mean that we agree. Doesn't mean that they're always right. Doesn't mean that they're better than us. But God's placed authority. He's placed them there, and he wants us to submit to them. First Peter would say, honor the king. Honor the king. The very king that's persecuting them is receive honor because God placed them there. What you have to do is take a step back and realize that God's made a promise to you that I'm in charge. No matter who is reigning over your life, I put them there, and I can still bring about my purpose and plan. We have to trust him, and we can be at peace. Psalm chapter 2 says the nations rally together against God. He sits in the heavens, and he laughs. I love Psalm 24, 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. He's bringing about his purpose and his plan. Wisdom helps me respond in the right way to authority. Real simple illustration, raising 5 kids, I had to have some guidelines just getting into the car going to places. We call it the pecking order. That means the oldest gets the best seats out of all the kids. Unless my wife is there, of course, she gets the front seat. But beyond that, the oldest gets the choice seat. They sit there, but inevitably, one of the younger ones wants to sneak into that spot. And it just causes all kinds of problem. Now, when it's a younger son and there's an older son, I don't even have to say anything. The older son just comes, grabs him, puts the other one in the back, and puts him in his spot. And it just happened all that way every time. And he would say, pecking order. And that was our rule. Now, that younger son could have just got in his spot and sat there and made it peaceful for everybody, or he could buck the system and pay the price. Same thing with life. There is authority, and God has placed it there. See, our response is get rid of that authority or change that authority, or here's a good one, I'll submit when they're worthy of my respect. That's not the wisdom of God. That's the carnality of our own flesh that could justify just about anything that I would resist. We have to take a step back. God is in charge. And you may ask, well, you're the pastor. Why should we submit to you? You're a sinner as well. I say guilty as charged. I'm not better than you. God's given me responsibility, and it comes from him, and that's why you're to submit. That's why wives are submit to husbands. Oftentimes, the wife is a better person, a wiser person, but God's given that man the responsibility. You say, I don't like that. Well, then you're going to be fighting all the days of your life, and you're going to have this outward scowl, and you're going to be bitter on the inside, and you're not going to experience the peace and joy that God has. Get used to it. Life has authority in every area where you go. And when you get to heaven, guess what? Authority is going to reign supreme, and no one's going to get out of line, and that's what's going to make heaven heaven. But we will have the perfect authority at that time. So wisdom tells me, I don't submit because that person is morally superior, but because God placed them there, and God could still get his plan and purpose done, even though there's an evil ruler or a questionable ruler over my life. Do you trust him enough to do so? That's what wisdom tells us. Now, there are limits of us responding to authority. You say, okay, pour it on here. This is a loophole that I've been looking for. If I only find 2 verses in Scripture, well, maybe that deal with the subject directly. They're both in the book of Acts. And that is when someone asks you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. Not to your opinion, but to God's Word. So if God commands something and someone asks you to do something opposite, you say, I cannot submit to that. I must submit to God. So Acts 4, verse 18 and 19, dealing with the apostles. You know these verses. So they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. And there will come a time when people say, you cannot teach this or you cannot teach that. And we need to respond in the same way. Acts 5, verse 28 and 29, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So when it's something clear in the Bible, you don't have to submit to that authority. Again, not opinion, but when it's clearly contrary to God's word. See, a lot of times we like to say... kind of factor, well, this is God's will, and I got an authority over my life that's not allowing me to do that, and it's just what you perceive to be, what your opinion is. A lot of times you have to submit your opinion to the authority that is over you. You say, but I don't want to do that. That's where the problem lies. Wisdom comes in and says, God could still work it out, even if that person over you is wrong. Amen? That was a very weak amen, but, you know, I understand. Second is government and authority in verse 3 and 4. And this is just going to bless your heart. The government is over us, and we're supposed to submit to them. I shared with you this a while ago, but this is my favorite comment lately on government and politics. And one guy said, well, if God wanted me to vote, he'd give me some candidates worthy of voting for. Although that may be the case, we still need to be involved in the political process because who we put in office is going to determine what's going to happen for the next 4 to 8 years into the next generation. So government's not my favorite thing, but God's created it. God's designed it. He's placed people in authority, and I'm to submit to the governing authorities. Verse 3 and 4 says, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Speaking about the king. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So, first of all, it says if you go to the government and they ask you to do something you don't want to do, don't barge out of there and then devise an evil way to stop or to manipulate your way in the thing that you want. It doesn't say you're going to agree with them, but it says don't rush out like, I'm not going to listen to that person. That person's a numbskull. They don't know what they're doing. Could be your boss, could be a spouse, could be anyone in authority over your life. Don't rush out and make your plan to do something different than what they told you to do. It's easy to do that. But it says to do it in an evil way. That'd be gossip, slander, scheming, bad-mouthing, trying to get revenge, trying to get that person out of power through a sinful means. That's how we respond to authority. We're going to get rid of that person, or I'll badmouth them so that no one will listen to them. But the problem is, verse 4 says, where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? It's a warning. He has power over you, and he could thrash your life. Government could thrash you, ruin your life if you rebel against it in the wrong way. I meet Christians from time to time, and they say, well, there's no law in the Constitution we're supposed to pay taxes, so I'm not going to pay taxes. I would advise against that. Because the IRS could squash and ruin your life for a long time. Heard the story of a man that his claim to fame is that he could squeeze every little drop out of a lemon. He challenged anyone, $1,000, if you get more drops out of this lemon. He was really strong, and he worked out, and his hands were strong. And so one guy came to his restaurant, scrawny little guy with glasses, and he says, hey, I'd like to try that. And people looked at him like, there's just no way. So he got that lemon and squeezed one, two, five drops out of it. People were shocked. And they said, Where do you come from? Where do you work? Because I work for the IRS, and we're good at getting the last drop out of anything. So if you want to fight them, go ahead. You could say, I have this right, but they have power. Use some wisdom in realizing that they could ruin your life. And there is a point where we're not to challenge them, what are you doing? I could disagree, but it's the way that I disagree. I don't go storming off. And I trust that God is in charge, and I could submit. I could submit to authority. Submitting to authority is not a bad thing, because Jesus himself, when he was here, he submitted to the authorities that were there, and he submitted to his Father. He says, only do the things the Father shows me to do. Only say the things that the Father shows me to say. He wasn't trying to rule his own life or guard it or do whatever he wants. He was in submission to the will and purpose of his Father. And it brought glory and honor to God. And we have the same potential. The third thing about authority is abuse and authority. I want you to jump down to verse 9 because it seems to fit better with what he is saying. It says, all this I have seen and applied to my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurts. So Solomon as king saw that there is no perfect government system. Some are better than others. And there are times where men are placed over men, and that rulership ends up hurting both of them or a one-sided situation. So he's not blind. He's not saying the government's perfect, that's why you submit to them. Wisdom tells me God placed them there in their imperfections, and I'm to submit to them, and God could still bring his purpose and plan. You do so, and you'll have that countenance that radiates, that's at peace, no matter who gets put in the office. And watch what's going to happen on social media, whoever gets elected next. Social media is going to blow up, and there's going to be all these accusations, and there's going to be gripes and complaints, and it's just like, what's the point of all that? And Christians get caught up in that. My hope is not in the next president. My hope is in God and whoever he allows to be there for him to work his purpose and his will. Doesn't mean that I'm going to approve of decisions that they make. I'm going to fully disagree with probably many moral things that'll be decided. But at the same time, I realize God's in charge. And I'm going to be at peace. And I'm waiting for the government, as Isaiah 9:6, when the Lord comes back, the government's going to rest upon his shoulder. That's when we're going to be able to go, someone with wisdom ruling over us that we could submit willingly. The third challenge, challenge number 3, verses 5 and 6, is timing. Timing. When to do something, when to say something. We need God's wisdom in that area. Verse 5 and 6, two things. First of all, timing and judgment. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. That's kind of leading back into verse 4. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So a wise man, as God gives him wisdom, they'll understand the right timing and the judgment. The judgment here can refer to a procedure. The Amplified Version translates it this way. For a wise man will know the proper time and appropriate procedure. When to do something and how to do it. That's what God wants to give us. Another translation, another Amplified says, and a wise man's mind will know both when and what to do. So wisdom gives us the ability on the timing of things and how to do things. So your decision might be right, but the timing may be wrong. Sometimes fools rush into things and they feel pressure to take care of something, or they feel pressure to take care of, say something about a situation. We need the wisdom of God. James 3 says, if you ask of wisdom, he'll give it. James 1 says, God will give it generously. And James 3, it says, it'll come down from above, and it's peaceable and pure, willing to yield, full of mercy. So when I'm pressured and I'm angry and upset, that blood pumping through my veins that's getting me amped up is not the Holy Spirit, typically. It's my own emotions. And I think I got to say something. And usually when I'm in that frame of mind, the thing I said, I've learned to regret. Wisdom tells me it's not time. You're not in the right frame, emotionally, mentally. Or that person's not ready to receive it. And you wait and you pray and you seek the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want to know what to do. I also want to know when to do things. So that's wisdom or timing and judgment, but timing and pressure, verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. So verse 6 talks about pressure. There's a lot of circumstances in life. And now you got to make decisions, not when it's peace and calm, but now there's misery and difficulties and challenges that are coming your way. Pressures, a lot of variables. So the wise person is able to discern what to do, when to do it, even in the midst of all the difficulties that are coming up. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to be able to do. I want to be able to give wise counsel, passing on in the midst of pressure. For example, maybe you went through a situation where your spouse is unfaithful. That's a lot of pressure. Never thought you'd be in that situation. The Bible permits divorce. Should you? I don't know. You have to hear from God. God may say, be faithful. Be like a Hosea to his wife. Or he may give you the freedom. And your mom's going to be putting pressure on you, especially if you're a woman. Dump that guy. And he was no good from the beginning. And now there's another variable that gets in the way. Somebody laughed at that. It's true, right? I guess so. I know one gal that she's a strong believer. Her husband cheated on her, moved in with the girlfriend for like 2 years. She took him back. They're still married to this day. And there would be no way I'd be saying, take him. She said the Lord showed her to wait and to pray. That's wisdom of God. That's praying. Now, see, our advice would be dump him. I mean, what a loser. I mean, you know, she heard from God. She's at peace in that situation. We need the wisdom under the variables, under the pressures, and we're not supposed to just be spouting off things that we think. Have we prayed about it? Have we sought the Lord? Did God direct you to do this? That's where we want to be. And there's wisdom in the timing and how to do things when there's pressure. I have kind of learned not to make decisions under pressure because usually it's the wrong thing. Learn to take a step back and wait until I'm calm, until I can see things a little bit clearer, then I give it to the Lord. But there's a lot of things I've said in my mind to people that I've calmed down and I'm glad I didn't say it when the situation came. Amen? See, some people think this is a virtue. I just speak my mind when I want. That's not a virtue. That is someone that's a pain in the neck. It's foolish just to... It says a fool just blurts out all of his words. A wise man knows when to say it, how to say things. May God give us wisdom in these areas. Challenge number 4, verses 7 and 8, the future. The future. Let's look at a couple things about the future. First of all, the main fact about the future, real simple, verse 7. For he does not know what will happen, so who could tell when it'll occur? We don't know the future. There's a lot of uncertainties in life. So we need wisdom to deal with those situations. There's uncertainty about our health. There's uncertainty about our finances, the economy, morally what's going to happen in our culture, all kinds of uncertainty. Nobody knows. So we want to be able to make decisions that are going to be blessing our future. We need the wisdom of God from above. And Solomon is going to ultimately talk about, we're all going to, at some point we're going to die. That's uncertain as well. Nobody knows when that's going to take place. And for whatever reason, I've been doing all kinds of memorial services of late. I think I have another one on Tuesday. I think it's a 6th one in 2 weeks. That's just crazy. But I'm using it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And people are getting saved each time at these memorials. Because I tell them, death is uncertain. But you can have a certainty where you'll be forever if you put your trust in Christ. So it creates an uneasiness for someone who's not walking in the things of God. I don't have to know the future to be happy. I know the eternal future where I'm going to be, but I don't have to know what's going to happen in life because the Lord gave me a promise. He'd never leave me nor forsake me. That gives me peace. I'm going to trust that. And then he has a plan for everything that's going to happen in the future. Sometimes this gets tested. I did go to the doctor this last week and got a physical, and they did blood work. And so he says, well, if there's any problem, I'll call you. Well, you know, so he's just kind of sitting there by the phone waiting for him not to call. So I get a call on Friday from the doctor. Oh, please call the doctor's office. So I call back, and of course they're closed. And I got to wait through the whole weekend. Call on Monday at 8:01, find out, hopefully everything's okay. I don't know what the report's going to be. Maybe they say, you owe me money. That could be why they're calling me. They'd be calling me more consistently. If that was the case, that's my suspicion. Just got to leave it to the Lord. Trust him. I have no idea what's going to take place, but I know the Lord's going to be there in the future with me. There's a peace and trust that even though life is uncertain, you can't control it, I know who is in control. So the main fact about the future is you don't know it. Second of all, the sobering illustration about the future, verse 8. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. He's talking about when we die. You can't control your spirit when it's going to depart and be with the Lord. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. So he uses a metaphor. It's like a war. You're at war with death, and death is going to win every time. Everyone's going to die. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So the analogy is that death is going to happen. We're at war, and everyone's going to lose that battle. Nobody lives forever in this life. So no amount of exercise or green leafy vegetables or tofu are going to give you one extra breath. So go out today and eat a double-double. Enjoy it. Animal style. So, if you're not a Christian or you are toying at Christianity, bottom line, you are not the captain of your own ship. Your ship is going to sink someday. It's going down. Guaranteed. And you have no idea when that is going to... You're not the master of your own destiny. You don't even know what's going to happen a minute from... You don't even know how long I'm going to teach. I may want to go for 5 hours today. You say, well, I could leave. I guess you could, but you know nothing. Maybe your car has flat tires and you can't leave. You say, you're scaring me now, man. What is this, a cult? You're saying, you know nothing about the future. You're not in control. And you can go to seminars that tell you how to project the future and do this and your destiny. You don't know what's going to happen 2 minutes from now. Sobering illustration. I have a friend that owns a business, and one of the sons of that business, he's a believer, and he looked at one of his coworkers, and just felt impressed. I need to go share the Lord with this guy. Even though it kind of violates company's issues and all that stuff, he felt compelled to do it. And so he went and talked with him, and the guy, as he's hearing the gospel, he literally puts his arms back like this and kicks back in his chair and says, I don't think I need that. without exaggeration, his heart, he had a massive heart attack, dropped dead right on the spot right there. They had to try and do CPR. So that guy thought, I'm in control, no worries. His ship went down right then immediately. Now you say, now you're really scaring me. I'm not trying to scare you. Just trying to put the reality is that you are not in control. That wisdom tells me. I have no idea what the future is going to hold. And death is coming, and I'm fighting that war, and it's going to take place. I have no idea or control. So wisdom tells me that all my dreams aren't going to come to pass. There's going to be some disappointments in there, and God could still work through all those things. I need to trust him for the turns that he has. I'm going to trust him and be at peace. I'm going to be at rest because God has control of my future, including those things that are disappointments. And he has control of the day that I'm going to die, but I know I'm going to be forever. I'm at peace at the Lord's ways. Challenge number 5, verses 10 through 14, evil. There's evil in the world. Oh, I know that doesn't shock you. Watch the news and you find it on a rampage. Now, I could save you all the money. Don't go out and buy books to people trying to explain why there's evil in the world and there's an all-powerful God and all-loving God. Years ago, I sat in a seminar and a guy went for 2 hours trying to explain this. He came to his conclusion and I was left with more questions than the answers he gave me. He said something like, well, God allowed evil because that's the only way a loving God could give people a choice, and it's the best way to bring it about with a human choice. And I thought, well, how does he know that? How does he know what the best way is? And the other thing I thought is, well, you know, if even one person is going to end up in hell, God didn't have to create anybody. So I didn't get answers. I got more confusion and more frustration. There is no answer, ultimate answer, as to why God allows evil and we're supposed to harmonize it somehow. Scripture basically tells us you're not going to be able to harmonize it in this age. Are you okay with that? And if you try to harmonize it and you don't come to conclusions, you're going to get angry at people, angry at circumstances, angry at God, and you're going to be worse off. So Scripture is not blind to the idea that there's evil in the world and there's a powerful God and an all-loving God. It proclaims all three of those things. But it never tries to give us an answer that satisfies as to why God allowed that to happen. So I would encourage you, don't go out and buy one more book on that topic because it's going to leave you short. That's okay. So let's look at this. You say, well, isn't there an answer? Then why are we going to answer? We're not going to answer it necessarily. We're going to look at how to deal with it. How to deal with the fact. Wisdom shows me how to deal with the fact that there is evil in the world. Three things. First of all, the praise of evil, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. Solomon earlier in the book said, go to a funeral, you're going to learn a lot of things. Better than going to a party. So he did. And he went and he saw that as the evil die, people praise him. Who had come and gone from the place of holiness, that means they were religious, but they were evil, they were hypocrites, and they were forgotten, is one of the translations, most of the translations, and they were praised in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, and again, take it from a person who does a lot of memorial services. It's funny that a person can live an ungodly, evil life, and on the day of their memorial, man, this is the greatest guy, and they sing his praises. I never get up there and say, this guy was a rotten, evil person, don't listen. I don't deal with that. I let people think what they want to think. Now, you know, growing up, I was a fan of Muhammad Ali as a boxer. And he passed away this last week, and they were memorializing him like he is right next to Jesus Christ. One said, oh, he was a Mandela. I thought, you're equating a guy that was a boxer and good in sports, and maybe a little prideful, in my opinion, compared to a guy that transformed a country. It's like they're looking at it a little bit differently. I don't have anything negative to say about the guy. It's what they're saying. They're elevating, exaggerating him. What did he really do? So it happens all the time. It happens all the time in situations. So here it is. It goes on. And evil gets spoken of as good in our society. It's going to happen. And people will call bad good and good bad. Solomon says, I see it. I see it when I went to a funeral. Verse 11, the motivation of evil. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the heart to set them in is fully set in them to do evil. It says one of the reasons evil progresses and increases is because the punishment doesn't happen quickly. If you punish someone quickly, there's a chance for them to learn. But if they keep getting away with something, then they're going to keep doing it. Because their heart is already set to do evil. Now they could get away with it. Verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. So he may do something 100 times and only get caught once. He may do something 500 times. It kind of motivates them to continue along that path. So some countries say, well, let's put real strict laws upon people and we'll stop it. It still doesn't stop. It may slow it down. Like in Iran, I looked up the strictest laws in the world. Now, Iranian courts still order public stonings. So listen to this. For women, they're buried up to their necks and they are stoned publicly if convicted of adultery. Now, the law requires the stones not to be too big or too small. If they're too small, it would take too long. If it's too big, it would be too quick. But here's where mercy comes in their law. If a woman miraculously survives a stoning, then she has to serve a jail sentence. But for men, they only bury him up to their waist before stoning. If he confesses and manages to escape, he goes free. Boy, a lot of mercy in that law there. In some countries like Singapore, Malaysia, Brunei, judicial caning is still done sometimes publicly. Judicial caning is done privately inside prisons, but there are some that are done publicly. Prisoners are stripped naked and shackled to an A-frame. They are then beaten full force with a 4-foot rattan cane that's been soaked in water. The cane splits the skin, rips at their flesh. There's usually severe physical damage and permanent scarring. In some cases, an attendant holds the prisoner's head and reminds him to breathe. After the caning, the prisoners are given medical treatment to clean their wounds. I have a short video I'd like you to see. Brutal. And they have 35, in Singapore, 35 offenses that you could be caned for. This is the one that scared me. For visiting foreigners who overstay their visa by more than 90 days, they'll cane you. So you should write that down in case you're ever in Singapore. Don't outstay your visa. Or for vandalism. That was introduced in 1966. Go spray paint a wall, you get publicly caned. So they're trying to stop it, obviously by severe pressure, and I'm sure that most people don't overstay their visas for that long in that area. So there's a point to executing justice speedily. And because man's heart is set to do evil, not to set to do good, this prolongs it, he says. So he may get away with it 100 times. Now, with God, Romans chapter 2 says that God's patient. And it's his long suffering that's trying to lead people to repentance. So he allows people to sin and sin and sin. And the sinner could say, I guess God doesn't care about this. This isn't that big of a deal. That's one of the wrong conclusions. Or worse, I think God approves of this because, you know, lightning hasn't come down. These Christians threaten us with judgment. Nothing's taken place. But it says that it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. He allows him to sin and sin and sin and not intervene in judgment. And it's his mercy that's trying to call him to repentance, Scripture says. So if you're not a Christian and you seem to be getting away with evil, it's not because God approves it or tolerates it or accepts it. It's because he's being very patient. He's giving the opportunity to repent. The last thing is the destiny of evil, the last part of verse 12 and 3, 12 and 13. Yet surely I know that it'll be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So he comes back to the simple conclusion, evil's going to exist, and people are going to get away with things, but in the end, that's not the way it's going to be. If you fear God, then this will all be taken care of. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. God eventually is going to take care of all evil at the judgment seat. Until then, he's going to allow it to run its course. And we're not going to be able to figure out why he's allowed to run its course. We're just to trust him. We're to fear him. We're to fear him in the sense, well, I don't want to be caught up in evil just because I could get away with it. And God's not approving of evil. I need to look at an eternal perspective. Let me try and help you grasp eternity, although even that concept I think is impossible. If you think of our lifetime, think of a little dot on a piece of paper. you think of eternity, think of a line that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never stops. And we're just living in that little dot. Don't make that dot so supremely important. It's just a blip. It's just nothing. This is why the Bible would say our life is like the grass. It rises up and withers away. We're like a vapor. It's here and we're gone tomorrow. This really is so short. And we're trying to read everything into this little, tiny, little short period of time. Wisdom says take a step back and realize there's an eternity. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. And that's where wickedness will eventually be taken care of. But until then, don't expect it to happen. Loved ones are going to be wronged. They're going to be hurt. Disappointments are going to happen directly to you. Things are going to happen to people you don't even know that are going to bug you. And God's allowing it. And wisdom says God will eventually take care of it. For me, I need to fear the Lord and walk in His ways. The sixth challenge is satisfaction. And that is verses 14 through 17. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. That better fits with what we just talked about, that God doesn't always bless the righteous. He doesn't always judge the wicked. So I commanded enjoyment. Because this is the way life is, I commanded enjoyment. Two things about satisfaction. First of all, wisdom helps me enjoy simple things in life. So I commanded enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. Solomon, this is the fourth time he told us to enjoy our life. So if you look at verses 1 through 15, here's all the challenges. Those are always going to be there. They're not going to go away until eternal judgment stands and God makes everything right. So you could be all caught up in that. You could be all caught up in the frustrations of life, trying to fix everything. You're not going to fix it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and fix what's in front of us. But don't think that we're going to set up a perfect government and we just need to find the right form. The problem is, we have the form, we have people. People mess up the form. Every time. So you're not going to get a perfect government. You're not going to get a perfect family. You're not going to get a perfect church. You're not going to get a perfect society. It's flawed. It's broken. It's bent at its roots. That's what is always going to come up out of humanity. Live with that. Deal with that. But it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the life that God's given to you. I just kind of factor these things in. This is the way life is going to be. There's going to be wickedness and evil and bad things are going to happen to good people and wicked people are going to get away with things. I'm not going to be so caught up in that and frustrated that I can't enjoy the life that God has given to me. I want to find satisfaction, and wisdom shows me how to find it in the simple things, which he says are eating, drinking, and being merry. Enjoy the life that God's given to you. Be satisfied with that. So satisfaction doesn't come in having all the answers and knowing everything. Actually, knowledge produces a burden. When you know certain things, it produces a heaviness on your heart. Certain things you learn, makes it harder, more pressure. So satisfaction doesn't come in having all the answers or knowing everything, but it's simply enjoying the day-to-day blessings that God's given to you. I love that scripture that says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Hopefully you see that everything that is good in your life, God's given it to you, and you enjoy it, and you appreciate it. Solomon keeps coming back to this over and over and over again, and it's the simple things of eating and drinking and being merry. It's not in a car, not in a house, not in winning the lotto, not in so much money. Although those things you could enjoy, those aren't things that you need. God's given you everything right now you need to enjoy your life. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, and a miserable one." Is that what he said? So I've come to give life and that much more in abundance. So everything I have, I could receive with appreciation. Wisdom tells me God gave me those things. Anything that's good. The fool says, "Well, I worked hard for that. I earned it. I deserved it." You didn't deserve anything. It's all by the grace of God. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that with food and shelter, with these we should be content. Everything beyond that is just the goodness and the grace of God, the blessing of God. Enjoy them and enjoy them wisely. Help me enjoy them on a daily basis. simple things in life. Second, wisdom helps me understand my limitations in verse 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, he's exaggerating here. Even if I was to stay up all day and all night and try and analyze life, I still wouldn't have all the answers. Then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out that is done under the sun. So if I put all the effort I had possible into finding out how all this works out, I'm not going to be able to do it. So if I labored all the time trying to figure it out, if I stayed up day and night, I'm still not going to understand everything. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So if there's a wise man that says he has all the answers, he's a liar. He doesn't have all the answers. Only God has all the answers. And there's certain things that he is just not telling us right now. I love Deuteronomy 29. 29 says the secret things belong to the Lord or God. There's things he's just going to say, I'm not telling you. Either we don't need to know, or we wouldn't be able to understand it if he told us. I mean, I think even the Bible, this is like a drop of God's wisdom. And how many of you understand everything in the Bible? So it's not more information that you need. We need to understand more of what God's already given to us. And even if you understood every verse in the Bible, memorized it backwards, forward, a Greek, a Hebrew, Aramaic, and knew what every word means, you would still fall way short on the wisdom of God. That's okay. That's a limitation. So God gives me everything that I know, that I need to function in life. And there's certain things that I don't know. That's where faith comes in. And I could rest that God's going to make all those things right someday. And don't try and figure out how he's going to do it in this life or in the age to come. He will do it because he's promised to do so. And that's wisdom. I can just rest in my limitations. It's comforting sometimes to say, I don't know. And I don't have to know. Because I know the one who does know. I know the one who's in charge of all things. And he's got a plan and purpose even in my ignorance. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to be at peace. I'm not going to be that guy in verse 1 that doesn't have the wisdom of God on the inside radiating on my face, but always upset and scowling and disappointed and frustrated. God doesn't want us to go through life that way. He has wisdom that comes from above that frees us of such things. Well, let's take advantage of the wisdom of God so we could kind of work our way through the challenges that life brings. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for you to help.